Let's pray to each prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment of silence to pray, let me suggest that you tell God you want to learn His truth and you want to think in line with His truth and ask Him to help you with that. Jesus, we thank you that you have come the first time to die for our sins. You've risen from the dead to life, showing us that we can have life. And we look forward to the second time you're going to come again and pray that every day we would think more and more about that and have our hope and our joy more wrapped around that. Lord, as we learn your truth today, learn the grand story that you have put together and been executing, that it would help us to have more confidence in the hope that we have, and that we would live our lives in light of the fact that you are coming, that you will make everything right. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. People are fascinated, if you haven't noticed, and if it's not happened to be you, it's most people, with kings and kingdoms and battles between good and evil, from Game of Thrones to Lord of the Rings, from Braveheart to Troy, even from Lion King to Jungle Book. Maybe because they reflect a greater narrative playing out in history and in the universe. The one true God created the world and the universe around it. He created people made in His very own image and likeness to be in relationship with Him. It appears to me that He created all that other stuff for us, the pinnacle of His creation. But then an evil enemy tried to take away what was God's. Satan deceived the first of God's people. They sinned, which introduced death. Not just physical death, but separation from God. And instead of God reigning in people's lives, death has reigned. But God has a plan. He's always had a plan to take back what was His and vanquish the enemy. Please open your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to get a glimpse of this plan today. First Corinthians 15. We've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the past couple Sundays. It's about resurrection from death. We learn that Jesus, the Christ, has been raised from the dead. It's an established historical fact. And it was part of God's plan to save people before Jesus was ever born. Now, risen from the dead, Christ is alive and reigning in heaven. And if He weren't, it would create all kinds of problems for us. We would remain in our sins. When we die, we would just be gone, and we would have nothing to look forward to beyond this difficult life. But Christ is risen from the dead. Because of this, we who trust Christ are not in our sins, and therefore are in right relationship with God. The risen Christ is going to come again someday, raise from the dead those of us who trust Him, and we will have eternal life in heaven, where there will be no more of the problems that we have in this life. That is where we pick up in chapter 15. Today we are going to get the bigger story of God taking back His people and vanquishing His enemies so that all things can be right in the universe. And so we can be with Him in perfection. Please look at chapter 15 verses 20 through 23 while I read. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at His coming. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. First fruits has several different aspects to it that are significant in the Old Testament. I think the significance here is first fruits were the first part of the harvest to be taken out of the ground. Now, when we think of fruit, we generally think of like apples and oranges, things like that, but they'd typically be talking about grain, right? Like a stalk of wheat or barley, something like that. They'd pull it out of the ground and they'd take some of it first to offer it to the Lord. The first fruits demonstrate there is more harvest to come. There is more to come out of the ground. Christ is the first fruit in the sense that He was the first out of the ground in being raised from the dead. And there is more to come. Those who are asleep, which refers to passed away Christians, we've talked about that in both the past 2 weeks' sermons, this euphemism, sleeping, because we will get up. We will come out of the ground later. Christ's people will be raised like Christ was. This starts the idea of Christ being a representative, as the first fruits were representative of more to come. Christ's resurrection is representative of more to come, more to be resurrected. The idea of representation continues in verses 20, 21 and 22. Adam represents all human beings. We are all in Adam. Now, we may not like that, but the Creator who made Adam and determined that we would all be made, determined that all humans are in Adam. Well, Adam sinned. And his sin brought death. So all who are in Adam, that is, all humans, die. This doesn't just refer to physical death. The word translated as death implies separation from God. In Adam, because of sin, all humans are separated from God. But thankfully, that can be fixed in Christ. Christ represents a group of humans also, but it is a limited group, those who are in Christ. Every human being is in Adam, but not every human being is in Christ. Christ represents all those who are in Him, those who are His through trust in Him. And all who are in Christ will be made alive. Like being dead doesn't just mean physical death, it means spiritual death, separation from God. Being alive here is talking about eternal life with God. In Adam, because of his sin, all were separated from God, but those who get in Christ will be brought back into right relationship with God, and when resurrected from the dead, we will have eternal life with God. Do you know, according to the Bible, that really is the nature of the word life? Is being in relationship with God, like there is a sense in which there is no such thing as life without God. No life would be created without God. And no one is truly alive without God. And even there are verses in the Bible that talk about living this life to its fullest. And how do we do that? In relationship with God and following His ways. So there is no life without God. The time of our resurrection is at Christ's coming. The word translated coming is about personal presence. Christ is alive in a body, although we don't see Him right now. And some of us lament that, like we wish we could feel closer to God, that we could feel His presence. Well, when He comes again, we'll get that. He is going to physically come and get us who are His. Christ coming again and raising those in Christ from the dead ushers in the end of human history. At that time, God's plan for setting all things right will culminate. In the next verses, we get an overview of what the plan has been about and how it ends. Please look at verses 24 through 28 while I read. Remember, this is after Christ coming and making alive those who are His. Then the end. At that time, He shall hand over the kingdom of God to the God and Father. At that time, He shall abolish all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He shall put His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says that all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is an exception who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things shall be subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God shall be all in all. Our resurrection is not the end, but it triggers the final events before the end. Paul jumps to the end first, and then he goes back to inform us of some things that lead up to the end. Now, this partly explains, it doesn't give all the details, because Paul has a purpose here for what he's writing. He wants us to focus in on something, and if he gave all the details, we may not focus in. But this partly explains what Christ is doing while He's alive between His resurrection and the end. But what it really points to is when Christ's work culminates by Him ending death. That's where Paul wants us to focus, Him ending death, because that leads to us living forever, which is what this chapter is all about. After Christ rose from the dead, until the end, Christ is reigning. He is the King of the universe. As King, He is in the process of subjugating all of His enemies. So just think about like these movies that you've seen and stuff where most of them are hundreds, even thousands of years ago. When somebody got made king, they didn't just sit there and rule their little kingdom, right? They would go out and conquer. And so as King, Jesus is in the process of subjugating all His enemies. When it's talking about subjugating His enemies, it also says under His feet. What is under His feet about? First of all, just the picture of that, under His feet. I did a decent amount of reading, and I couldn't find what the original picture was of somebody putting their enemies under their feet. So I don't know the answer to that. But it does seem that it serves a couple of purposes here. One is that there's a lot of talking about submitting in this passage, right? Subjection in this passage. And even Jesus submitting to God. So I think what this does here is the adding of under His feet to the idea of subjecting gives the idea of domination, gives the idea of taking the power away. And that specifically is only applied to the enemies of God. Because we see later, right, that Christ even is subjected to that the Son is subjected to the Father, but we don't get that under the feet addition. We have ways that we're supposed to submit to people in our lives, and it's a good thing. We've talked about that in months past, that's a good submitting. So this under the feet seems to add the idea that this is dominating one's enemies. This is putting them down. This is taking their power. But the reason Paul probably uses it here is this wording occurs in the Old Testament in passages that were understood to be prophetic about the coming Messiah, Savior. So saying this language about Jesus continues to point to Jesus being the Messiah Savior, or Christ, as we know that title, who has always been God's plan for defeating His enemies and taking back what was intended to be God's. It says, Christ shall abolish all rule, all authority and power. That almost definitely refers to cosmic enemies of God. We have many other passages in the Bible where it clearly refers to cosmic enemies of God, demons and the devil and forces of darkness, that kind of thing. But the Bible doesn't completely separate cosmic powers from powers of this world. Rather, cosmic powers influence powers of this world. Regardless of which one of those it is or both, every being that is in opposition to the one true God is going to be brought down in the end. They will be abolished, which means they will lose their power. Because there will ultimately only be one who has the power, God. But the main point of all this here is not really about human kings or demonic forces. The main point of this is about death. Death is an enemy of God. Not to mention an enemy of ours. The Bible communicates that death has reigned over humans since the time of Adam and his sin. But death is an enemy of the reigning Christ. And that's a good thing, because that means in the end, the last enemy that Christ will defeat is death. He will abolish death. Death will lose its power. So we who are in Christ can have eternal life. Because death will have lost its power. It will no longer reign over us. Why will things happen this way? Well, the simple answer is, when we can't explain it any further, we do have a little bit more further explanation, but when we can't explain things any further, it's because God determined it that way. And if we don't have all the other details that we'd like to know about why it is, we just have to go, He's God, I'm not. That's the way He determined that it's going to be. Even things like, well, He's God. Why did He even let somebody take power from Him in the first place? Why did He even let sin come in the first place? We don't know the answers to all those things. But somehow in His wisdom, that's what brings glory. Why will things happen this way, and why can we have confidence that things will happen this way? Because it is and has been God's plan. God the Father has put all things in subjection to God the Son, the Christ. Think about this. Don't let that just roll over you. God the Father, His plan was to put all things in subjection to God the Son, Christ. Basically, like, He put the Son of God in charge. Except the Father is not subject to the Son. And when all things, including all opposing powers, are subjected to God the Son, the Christ, and only Christ reigns over all of creation, then the Son Himself shall be subjected to the Father, who subjected all things to Him. The purpose of this is so that God may be all in all. He may be everything, everywhere, again. Here's the bigger narrative this all points to. Some of this you know, some of this you probably don't know, so listen carefully for the gaps in between that you may not know. There has always been one true God who is revealed in the Bible in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all are fully God and existing eternally before anything was created. That one true God decided to created humans to be His, to be in relationship with Him. But the first man, Adam, sinned, and because of sin came death, separation from God. Since Adam was the representative of all humans, death would reign over humans, and what was God's was, in a sense, taken from him. But God had a plan to take it back. The Son of God would take it back. The Son came to the earth as the person of Jesus, who showed himself to be the Christ, this Old Testament promised Messiah Savior, the Savior who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. The Christ's job was to take back people, to be God's people, and reclaim God's exclusive rule in the universe. The Christ is taking back people to God. Those of us who trust Christ are those people, and anyone else who will trust Christ will be those people, and everybody in the past who has trusted Christ will be those people. Christ takes back those people by defeating sin through his death on the cross and defeating death through his resurrection. And after Christ was raised from the dead, he reigns from heaven, defeating the enemies of God to reclaim God's exclusive rule in the universe. When Christ's work is all over, when he has taken back people for God and he has defeated all the enemies of God, including death, Christ himself will be subjected to the Father. He will turn over the kingdom, the people, and the rule back over to the Father because his work is complete. And all things will be right in the universe because they are under God. He will be all in all. He will be everything in everything. Everything will be under him. That's why things will be right. That's why things are wrong right now, is because not everything is under him. He's allowed it to be that way. Someday all that will be set right. What does all this mean for us? If you don't trust Christ, you should. He is God's only plan to restore people to relationship with him. Those of us who trust Christ, we should have confidence that Christ will return, we will be raised from the dead, and we should have confidence that death will be completely defeated, made powerless. All things will be right in the universe under God, and we will be with him in perfection. I have one more application for each of us to really think about. If, in the end, God regaining rule in every aspect of everything in the universe is what makes everything perfect. Let me say that again. If, in the end, God reigning, ruling in every aspect of everything in the universe is what makes everything perfect, then shouldn't we choose to give him rule in everything in our lives now? Doesn't it make sense that that's what would make things better in our lives now? It's not going to be perfect because we still have this sin-stained world and people all around us, and that's going to be a problem until the end, until he sets everything right. But we can make it more right in our own lives right now by giving him rule in the things that we have choice over. So I want to ask you to think about it. What would that mean for you? How do you need to give God rule in your life? Let's each pray to apply what we learned today. If you don't trust Christ, would you trust him right now? He is God's only plan for salvation. He is God's only way for you to have life eternal, for you to have right relationship with God. And so, if you want that, can you trust him? Tell him that you trust him. and for all of us who do trust Him. Tell God that you want to live life daily with Him ruling your life, if that's true for you, if you want Him to rule more in your life. Tell Him. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that you have given us this hope. Father, thank you for sending the Son, and Jesus, thank you for coming, for dying on a cross so that our sins can be forgiven, for raising from the dead to life, to show us who you are and show us that we too can have life. And Jesus, we look forward to you coming again, giving us eternal life, but also making everything right in the universe so that our life with you in the future will be perfect. But God, I pray right now that each of us would trust you enough that we would believe turning more of our lives over to you right now and letting you rule right now would make things better right now for us. And you would help us to believe that every day. You would help us to turn it more over to you every day. And I believe you will act, you will show us that you and your ways are good, and make it easier and easier for us to trust you the next time. Thank you. All those who agree, in the name of Christ, say, Amen.